Yeah, you still have 3 quarters. Okay, with that paper, you should have, what is it, 20-some pages of notes? 23. I have more than 23 up here. 23 is right. And so I intended to do less. I do not think, unless I'm led otherwise, I'm not going to do my kinds of material the way I did this time. I decided I managed to find body and soul to make it, but I'm beginning to wonder. After a while, everything goes on, and I smile. I won't apologize because I know what's going on, but you know, you come to my house and my dog's not mowed. I needed to be. Come to the church house and the dog's not mowed. There are reasons that hasn't happened. And in Oregon, the yard doesn't get mowed because it rains so much. And that's what has been happening to us. I mean, after all, look at yesterday. I need to say another thing about this building. And that is, underneath the screen up here, that is not a normal part of the construction of the building. I noticed when we did have sun, which was unusual, that the light was distracting down below us, so I went and found a board and stuck it in there. So it's not part of the original architecture on that. So anyway, I do have an item written up here, and that is April 18, 19, and 20 of 2012. We plan to have the forum here again, and unless the rapture takes place, then we'll have a better form. So that's April 18, 19, and 20. The 15th falls on a Sunday. Easter does not fall that late. So that will cast that one in stone. We just got caught this year with that late date for Easter, and it just really feels weird. It feels like April to me right now, and I know it's, well, the weather tells me it's April. Maybe it's January on that. Okay, that's adequate for our beginning, and let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll move right on into the material. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you didn't just deliver this mail and tell us what to do, not to do with it, or to do with it. Well, thankfully, you made it very clear what we have by your plan. May you bless in our time and guide in the provision of the instruction. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Nice. The general subject is those divine expectations. Today, we're done with, this afternoon, you will have two separate papers this afternoon. And they'll both be this one was 23, the other one is 24 pages. I started to calculate with what I knew that I had and Dale had, and as they come, we're going to come pretty close to a pretty good book when we get done. It's going to approach 300 pages this year. So that's a lot of material, and it's like you say, it's like a book. Remember the old prophetic time? Well, you don't remember. You weren't around. Neither was I. If you've ever read about the prophetic conferences, the Niagara conferences, and the Moody conferences, they always put a book together. Or not always, but often did. In fact, those are supremely valuable. And they're tricky because they give you weird titles and you don't know what you're getting if you see an old beat-up book on a shelf. And when you find one, and you look and you see it's a prophetic conference or a Bible conference in some location, thumb through and you see a couple names that you'd like to grab it. And I don't know, I only have four, I think, maybe five of those volumes. But it's really, really interesting what is in those. The Fundamental is another interesting set. It's very dated in some places. But there are some articles in the set of Fundamentals that are really stimulating. There's one in there, I'm trying to remember the author, I can't, The Conversion of the Apostle Paul. A classic article in the Fundamentals. And I'm saying that because in CBD I've been getting things that say you can buy them for $15.99. And that's, you know, the set. Because and that was all individual volumes from when I heard talk about it. Okay, the Old Testament is where we are and relating to it. The Old Testament does cause confusion for thinking Christians. It is addressed to Israel. We've already determined that last round. It is not addressed to Christians. It is the Word of God. It is revelation from God. It's permeated by requirements of the Mosaic Law. It was designed for the practice of a presumptuous Israel. Now, that word presumptuous is an important word. The Old Testament, and we're speculating, the Old Testament would be different in that there would be no Old Testament had it not been for presumption. So, what we call the Old Testament from Exodus 19 through Malachi would not have been written, and we would never have called it the Old Covenant. Because had they accepted the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15, that first Abrahamic covenant, and they had believed God and protected, and it's been touched upon already, had they accepted that, there would have been no need for the Old Covenant. And remember, well, we'll be working on it as we move along with some of my material. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, what if is always a very interesting problem. What if they hadn't been so presumptuous? You know, they just didn't want to believe. They didn't want to exercise faith in God, the covenant that was made with them. And so God says, okay, down goes the gauntlet. Run. And that was essentially what happened. And so what we have, you have an Old Testament that's full of thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. And these demands of the law, and we talked about it earlier, and I neglected to talk about it any further, that the 613 commandments, I said they were for 365 days a year, and then the additionals, what was it, 240, I won't do my math at this point, but anyway, the 365 were for the 365 days of the year on their nice little lunar calendar, which only has 360. That's one of the dilemma. And then they said, and in fact it was funny, I just happened to look in that handbook of the Kabbalah just earlier today, because I wanted to see what they had to say about those 613. And so and one major Orthodox Jewish tool I have, they said it's for the bones of the body. The thou shalt for the bones of the body, and the thou shalt not for the days of the year. One I just looked at was for body parts. So, it's interesting that they would do this to us. Okay, so, this is where we're talking about contradictions that seem to occur. And I want to read the second paragraph because we've been there, it's reviewed, but it's important. Multiple contradictions between the expectations for behavior under Israel's law and the expectations for the Christian should be obvious. What does one eat? Kosher meat, or no meat at all? Or anything? As Dr. Schaefer used to say, you can eat anything as long as it doesn't bite you first. And that idea. When does one meet? On the Sabbath or on the Lordian day? This is the day as the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118. Are Christians permitted to go further than a Sabbath distance on Sunday? We have a problem here. In that matter, I think we just have a handful of people that could go the Sabbath day. Does a Christian bring a physical sacrifice for his or her sin, or is a sacrifice of grace sufficient? Which holidays are expected of both Israel and the church? Holidays, feasts, fast? One of those little issues, the fasts of Israel? That is kind of interesting. Do you fast? Or are you fast? In the matter. I want to see if you're awake. These questions can go on and on. In other words, which law practices should a Christian practice and which practices are not Christian practice? One's answers to these questions demonstrates one's overall view of inspiration and interpretation of the Bible and as we relate to these. And so when we come and we look at the scriptures, there are two distinct realms, and we've heard it referred to a number of times. I've smiled in this forum. When Don and I were talking, it was interesting. I had already written some of my material, and he was suggesting that he might do Didache Didascalia. And we've had some pretty good material written in that, and I have a little written in that. This is an assumption. 2 years of teaching for faith and practice, teaching just for faith. For Christian living, Christian growth, Christian maturing. If you can practice it, then it'll affect these areas. But if you practice something that won't produce these areas, you've got trouble. And then teaching for faith is for edification in matters that can't be lived. In the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, as long as you don't misapply it, you are going to find material that will build you up in the faith. And that's the next message we want to cover. And so it's okay, we need to do that. My understanding of my God has its roots in the Old Testament. And because of that, it helps me for information that can strengthen faith. And so that's that third paragraph where we're touching some of these concepts. We have to ask that hermeneutic question: to whom is it addressed? Is it addressed to Israel, or is it addressed to the church? These are the basic questions of Bible interpretation on that matter. And when you read your newspaper, you better be careful. If you don't take that literally, well, unless you read the Oregonian. Some places. I was in California when we moved up here in the San Francisco Chronicle and Examiner. I only believed half of what they had is true. And that was from the news stories. I came to Oregon, I didn't think it would be worse than the San Francisco papers were. And then I ended up having to take the Oregonian. And now it's about three-quarters of it may be true. I just don't trust the news even. There's just so much commentary. And that's what happens with Scripture sometimes. It's unreliable when you hear people preach it. It's just like reading a newspaper that has more commentary in it than it has news. You see people preaching, and there's so much commentary, and you miss the news. And so they miss the scriptural teaching. Here's our little box holder thing again as a reminder. The Bible was not addressed to box holders or general delivery. In other words, God just didn't suddenly become agnostic and throw the scriptures down here wherever they may fall and leave them where they lie. And some people almost have that idea. He gives you the Bible, you can do anything you want with it. He doesn't even tell you how to use it. And that's not true. And when we get to the Old Testament, we are going working in those very areas in the matter of how it's to be used. Is for faith and practice, or is it for faith and not for practice? And that's our basic kind of concepts that we're going to be relating to some. When God tells us what to do, is there any of the Old Testament that is for practice? I smiled when I found this graphic. If your eyes are very good, you see why I would smile. You know what it is right there? Kings. And it's so funny, I know guys that would have found all kinds of practical application on how to live as a Christian in I couldn't see whether it was first or second because the marker was in the way. But when we look at it, they'll find all kinds of things. No, I'm curious, I won't look anymore. And I thought, well, they actually be able to see the top of the page. On it. I have enough distraction in that matter. Our introduction, as we move in, and that's at page 2 in this. In our introduction, I want to just very quickly touch these things. Does God give blanket permission to use the Old Testament for Christian practice? Obviously, that's really a rhetorical question almost with you. But you know, there are some places if we use this question, their answer would be wrong. They would say, yes, the whole Bible is for my practice. And so, I don't know what they do. In the morning, do they eat kosher? In the afternoon, do they become vegetarian? And then at night, eat anything they want? That would be pretty, you know, you could be subjective in the matter. Nah. Then the next question, does God give any permission for use of any of the Old Testament for Christian living? And this attitude that if you're a consistent dispensationalist, that you are not going to even confer with the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament and read the Old Testament. It's kind of funny because I don't have people usually say, you guys throw it out. Because they don't care. Because if they said that to me, I'd say, you know, are you trying to tell me that I am doing, for 30-some years, I have taught Hebrew, and that I throw it out. And so I'm reading some dead language that is of no value to anybody. And most people don't have the fortitude to try something like that, and they understand that in this matter. And so you have this issue. Does God place limits on the application of the Old Testament to Christians? And that's that basic kind of question, and I have the information under some of these headers. You realize that here in Oregon, where there was a school, that was a hyper-dispensational school. It was down in Silverton, Oregon, and the fellow that headed it up is dead now, and I don't think they're still. It was a school, I think it was a theology and horsemanship. And that always seemed kind of funny. The guy had the school, and somehow when they hooked up with the state, they had the horsemanship thing because his daughter, I think, had something to do with that. But you know, it was interesting. A fellow came through from back east, and knew Dr. Schaefer, and we met with him. And he had become a hyper-dispensationalist. He had been a student back in Pennsylvania. I can't remember his name off. There were two guys that became hypers. And so anyway, he came out with his son, and we got together. And he had a friend that was down in Silverton. And he was talking about coming out and seeing Dr. Schaefer, that he'd known him, and that kind of thing. And when he came up, he said that, what was his name, Ernie Campbell was his name, said that we were more dispensational than they were. And I thought, huh? I mean, this guy is a hyper. I mean, was he saying we were Acts 28 hypers? Which means that we were identifying with E. Ethelbert W. Bollinger. I always like to pronounce his first name. Ethelbert. What a great British name. But Ethelbert Bollinger started the church after Acts 28. And I wondered if that was the case. And you know, we had a discussion about that afterwards. And he was a moderate hyper in that situation, so it was dangerous. But we had a discussion about it, and it was because we were more consistent in our literal hermeneutics than they were in what they call literal interpretation. You know, they would use Scripture in all kinds of ways that they denied where it was authoritative. And it was really interesting that they would do that. But there's this question, does God place limits? Yes, He does. And He tells us how to do it. I mean, He tells us how to use Scripture. I want to read a paragraph. And C, it says, I was trained to misapply God's Word in Bible college. Think about that a minute. I was. And it was a skill that a prospective preacher needed to develop. The more imaginative one was when preaching the Old Testament, the better grade he could expect in homiletics class. I preached the baccalaureate sermon for my class at graduation from Western Baptist Bible College in the Psalms. one of me preaching to the president of the seminary, looked my outline over and structure over and gave me approval. They didn't want to have the college misrepresented. And he gave it a stamp of approval. When I headed for seminary, I anticipated learning Greek and Hebrew so that I could be more imaginative in my preaching and teaching. I figured the languages would help me communicate all of the fun stuff of misapplication that I didn't understand. It was totally misapplication. Did I have permission to make all of these wonderful applications of Scripture to Christians? I do not want to hear a tape of, and I think they did tape it, I do not want to hear the tape of that baccalaureate service. I would probably be so ashamed, I don't know what I'd do. And that was a big deal. They would elect one of the students to preach and have the baccalaureate. And preaching out of Psalms. Did I even pick a Messianic Psalm? I know I misapplied it. So now I can't do that anymore. I firmly believe there's one interpretation, one application of a passage of Scripture, unless God specifically says there is more than one in His Word. And that is the X's example is double reference, or what could be called compenetration. But God's got to do it. If I make a double reference, I have a dear Christian friend, my Timothy, in a sense. And he says, I agree with you in everything you teach, except I believe there can be more than one application of a passage of Scripture. And there's where we don't part company. I spent a full day with him this summer. And we had a great time of fellowship. But we didn't discuss the matter of application. First part is you got a bunch of saints that are getting some of that sometimes. Okay, I believe the Old Testament truth is applied to people living under the Old Covenant. Well, there is good advice in the books like Proverbs. It's still good advice. But it's not designed for Christian life. We will see some ways that God permits Scripture to be used by Christians in this paper. It's not a bad thing to train up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it. But just don't forget how that word train is used in that context. You know, it's good for dental bills when you've taught your kids how to brush their teeth and if they get in and they won't depart from it. That concept of training is training a child to have, what do you say, good habits and good manners. It's not talking about training them up in the law in that context. It's just interesting when you think of it. But we want to make a religious training, and you realize that, whoops, we're using that nasty word again, that Reformed theology believes in salvation by education. You ought to see some of their Christian school materials. They are trying to train somebody to become somewhere. You know, and it's interesting. They sprinkle. Why do most Reformed churches sprinkle? So they can keep those kids under the covenant until they're able to believe, having been thoroughly educated to do so. Okay? You think I'm joking? I'm not. It's really true. It's scary when we look at it from a view. Introduction further. Does God reveal His will concerning the Christian use of the Old Testament? The answer is emphatically yes. There are certain parameters that God provides for that very thing. Are there Old Testament lessons learned that can be applied to the Christian's thinking? Yes. But we need to do it within God's confines. If we go and scatter it all over, I know in other forms, because when we first came here, there was a pastor in the Conservative Baptist Church in Hillsboro. And at that time, it was interesting because we did have a little bit of an overlap. We were teaching Bible study at Pacific University. And there were kids that were going to that church and that sort of thing. And he was preaching on Joseph. And these kids were just having a blast. The guy was preaching months on Joseph. And when one of the optometry students left, he'd been in our evening school program, and he had grown radically. Last I knew, was he the Episcopalian? I think he was. He was active in a Baptist church where he began to practice optometry because he saw the problems with their doctrine. And when he left, he said, "You know, the best preaching I heard in that church was that series on Joseph." And I stood there trying to keep a straight face. I didn't know whether to laugh or cry because it was so sad in that case. And that pastor, I probably am thankful that he didn't get into St. Paul or otherwise, because he was a graduate seminary in that matter. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea of where we're going. Whoops.
But, okay. Grant has no idea what I've done here. Okay, I have a picture up here of this guy smashed underneath the book. Now, if you look real close, I did modify that book so that it makes it more authentic. I have law written on it. I tried to make it in a font that would look more, you know, like it was part of the original graphic confectioned for the soul. And I have around that, it says, a typical Christian living under law. I had another graphic I was trying to find, and I don't have any idea where it is. And I had a picture of somebody under a great big rock. You know, legs were sticking out of that one. With an excruciating, you know, look on the face.
That is what it is when a Christian's trying to live under law. And so we need to recognize that. Now, God doesn't tell us to use the whole Old Testament. We are encouraged to read and know the whole Old Testament, but God doesn't tell us to use the whole thing for our practice. We do read it. We should read it. You can't understand the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament, because there are so many allusions to the Old Testament. You have no idea what the New Testament writer to the church is trying to say. And so you need to have a little bit of an idea. And we're going to look at a couple of those at least as we move on in this. And so this is what happens. I just caught up with myself. God doesn't tell us what the Old Testament wants Christians, does tell us what we are to use. He does tell Christians how he wants Christians to use the Old Testament. And again, I've got paragraphs under these. I'm moving down my headings so that I know where I'm going sort of here. And I'm on the top of page 5 right now, because we have how. Too often Christians read the Old Testament passage that can be legitimately used by a Christian, and they don't know how to use it. And that's interesting. Now, I'm going to forget to say this the way I want to say it. So let me say it now. And that is, much of that Old Testament affects the way we look at God and His program and our thinking. It's not a forthright behavior. It affects the way we live. It helps channel the way we live. And so that's where we're headed with this. Now the premise, let's talk the Mosaic Law. Okay. How did that get there? Just a minute. Okay. Again, I'm trying to keep up. I haven't marked, but I'm trying to hurry it and not tell you I'm hurrying it. Okay, well, Mosaic Law. When you as a Christian want to apply it, there is a legitimate use for it that's not in my paper. And that is, if you are living in your sin nature, you might as well live by something. So go ahead and live by the Mosaic Law. Why? Because the Mosaic Law is designed to control your sin nature. And I was thinking of terms that would work, that relate to this. The word control, it controls it. It constrains it. It puts constraints on the sin nature. It constricts it.
It puts such bounds on it that it's considered a yoke of bondage. It confines it. It curbs it. And this is the word I tend to use more than control, but those would be my dominance. It curbs the sin nature. It keeps it from getting out of hand. The world system is designed to do the same thing. And it's no wonder there are so many Christians that are psychotic. Because they're trying to live by the law, and they're trying to live by the world system standards, and they are contradictory. And so, vanity of vanities, saith Kohelet, the whole thing is vanity. And Kohelet is Solomon. That's Ecclesiastes. And he will. Someday, when you're bored, and you don't, and you're ready for a low, a psychological low, read Ecclesiastes. But read it when you understand that. Because we're living in a day where there are people that are in, they're just like Solomon. They're trying to live by the Mosaic law that's trying to curb it, and then you're up buying cedars from Lebanon and trying to have a commercial intercourse with Tyre, or you marry the daughter of Pharaoh, and so you work in the world system. And it's no wonder Solomon felt the way he did. It's always interesting in 12:1. Remember your creators in the days of your youth. Then he goes on to tell you how bad it is to get old. I mean, he describes every... I mean, if you've got a pain, or if you get old, you start finding a pain, read Ecclesiastes and you'll find a description in chapter 12. And, you know, the windows are getting a little... You know, on and on, it's hilarious. When we look at Song of Solomon. Okay. The rule for those who want to live by the Mosaic law, now this is a biblical rule, not my little set of rules that I handed out. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend or stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He that is that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If thou shalt commit, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you're a transgressor of the law. And it's the whole law. And that's James chapter 2, 10 and 11. And where I put it in your note, it did not have the address. Okay. I need my pictures. That's why I'm having problems with my thing. I know where I'm going with this, but I just... They did this. Where is my... I do pull my PowerPoint slides out. Yeah, I always have them. Anyway, we'll do it without them. They're here. I know they're here. Okay. Let's go down to Romans 2, page 5. All scripture. We've been here. I just wanted to remind you, this is a premise. All scripture is God-breathed. Inspiration, that God-breathed result, is verbal and is plenary. Verbal means the words, the grammar, the everything. The forms, word order. Pretty interesting. You start looking at word order. You know, some people believe in inspiration, but they don't think the word order is important. Have you ever thought, and most of you I think have, when you look at in Christ truth, when it says in Christ Jesus, and it says in Jesus Christ, why in the world are they back to change around? It's important. I know, it's a little detail. One of those details I like to call blessed details. When you start to think in that matter. So, and concepts. Plenary, the whole. And it's God's Word. It's God breathed, it's God's Word. He talked about this. And so what's the logical result? Literal interpretation. You take it literally. You take it for what it says. When you read the Old Testament, take it for what it says. We're not playing with it. And when we relate to this concept, and there's the passage. Now, you know, it's interesting. I told you I've been playing around with it. I'm not recommending it, but I'm just working with it. If I don't mix it, I don't have time to sit down and go verse by verse and see what I think of it.
I do have key verses I look at, but we know this one here. But you'll notice it says, by inspiration. You know, when it says by inspiration, you know why we're given by inspiration sounds like what? Process. It's not process. It is, now you cannot make that process if you're honest with the Greek text. It's not the process. The process is found over in the Petrines, where it talks about being born along. We talked about that already. But in ESV, it says, is breathed out by God. And that's the translation of the one word, is breathed out by God. And so the result has a breathed out by God quality. That's inspiration. Inspiration is the result, not the process. When we use the word inspire, often people talk about the inspired authors or the inspired prophet or whatever. And that's because of this translation here in the AV. It's a result. God used another process. Now, when people read this passage, and I'm going to come right back to this verse in a minute, you have those words we went through earlier, this prop, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, or training in righteousness. So we'll be right back to that because it's pertinent to where we're going. But this is the way so many people read it. You have it in your notes, so you don't have to look at this. And so we did, and I just made a graphic. So this is what, I mean, you see it all in one big blob. I tried to put, redone this again and put another set on top of this. That's about where they're at. You know, have 8 words in there instead of 4. That'd be just a blur. And so they cannot distinguish the individual parts of this concept, whereas this is the way that it should be, and they should understand it. These are different things. The word scripture is the word grape. The word grape comes from the word grapho. And grapho means to write. So you say the writings. So you have grape, and that's, and again, you have this on page 7. You have this on the top of the page, so you have this chart already on that matter. And so I have generally put loose words here so we can have it. So you have, whoops, you have 4 words that are in front of it all, and that's the word cross. That is separating each of those. It is a very rare time when you have more than one, in one verse, more than 2 of these. And it's probably rare with just 2. So, correction, doctrine, I'll come back, reproof, instruction. Now, I have this coming up, so I know it's in the paper, and we're headed that direction. And so let me show you how this verse should look. Put red highlights on this so you can see. And I put the red highlights here on the, and it's 4, it's cross. Here's a cross, 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 4, 4, 4, 4. They're separate prepositions. It's not a preposition in front of a list. It's a list of prepositional phrases. And so that tells us they are different kinds of uses of Scripture. And when I said, there's a rare day when there's more than 3 in a verse, and it's going to be an awful long one. Most of the time, if you're fortunate, you might, I mean, you're doing well to understand the one in this matter. And so this gives you the picture. I did my translation in your notes under letter B in this manner. Let's talk about these words. The 4 different uses of Scripture. Didaskalia. Okay. I won't tell you. I guess I have to. I just realized when I proofed these, I thought it was transliterated. This is supposed to be Greek. And all I have to do is change fonts and it would be Greek. Because that's got, I see this, I see the, I know my accents. Okay, for doctrine, that's didaskalia. That's doctrine for faith, but not for practice. It's not, I mean, it's a broad span. It will edify, again, we're going to say that as we go. And so it's an understanding from the Old Testament Scripture that gives a grace believer a basis for the New Testament, for New Testament salvation and hope.
And so this teaching is from the Old Testament, but it tells us something about God, and we're going to see why I use Pope here. And that's that concept, and it's there. In fact, it's interesting. Well, we won't get into the fun things, the technical things in this. How did didascalia? You know, if you're carnal, you've got a whole lot more didascalia than when you do when you're spiritual. No, because you're going to be trying to practice something you can't. It's just doctrine for your information, for your faith, that you're not practicing it. And it's not, you don't meet the criteria. And that's an issue. So reproof, it looks to changing the mind of one who is wrong. For correction, showing somebody where there are problems and errors in what they are doing. And these are all in your notes, so I can move. Instruction in righteousness involves child training in the realm of that which is right. And I really think this child training, when we get to righteousness, I think it's child training in the matter of how to use positional truth. You're in Christ's truth. Because you are righteous in Christ. And I think that child training helps you begin to understand it's not your righteousness, it's his. And I don't think I've heard that very often. I see it in the context here. To be child trained in righteousness, to live in your position so God sees you as the righteous one. And I think that's tremendously important to us as we understand that. Okay, I've given you the lexical definitions of these words on the top of page 8. So we need to read on for the moment as it ties on. We can't leave that verse alone. And it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. New American Standard, that's NAS, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'm not used to the way that was phrased. New King James, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. So you have complete, adequate, and perfect are the terms that are used here. And the idea of this is to be thoroughly adjusted. Make an adjustment. Patch up your fishnet. And you say, what does that have to do with it? This form in one of its derivatives is found in the Gospels. It talks about patching up nets. Making sure it works right. That's this concept of adjustment. And so this involves the conduct of the man of God. You gals don't have to worry about this. No. Why does it say man of God? Look at the title at the top of the page when you open your Bible there. Timotheus. Timothy. And that's why he's using it there. Okay, now we're clicking into four things that are really important. And let's see how quickly we can move them in a way so we can get its picture. There are, okay, first off, say this. I wrote a paper entitled The Biblical Use of the Old Testament for the Grace Believer. I wrote that paper more than 25 years ago. I wrote it for the fourth form. And so it was, the fourth form was probably in the second year we did form. I have missed one form since we started to have it. We were on sabbatical, and we're back east when that took place, so I didn't write a paper for that form. But it's been kind of interesting. I've either written a paper or done a seminar kind of situation in every form, except for that one. And I started thinking about that. Yeah, that's a lot of work. And you add it up. And so I have, in fact, you know, what is interesting about that, I don't have the date. I could dig it out of my file, but I don't have the date on that. They started the form. It was just an informal kind of pastor's fellowship thing. Old Flutterham decided that we didn't want women. And so we had determined that we weren't going to have women in it because it was for pastors. And he said, if there are women present, we won't be able to talk about some of the situations that go on in the church and be upfront about some of these issues. And at that time, there were some moral issues going on. And so it was, I smiled because
or bless his heart, he was, his motives were as pure as a driven snow in that. And that was interesting. It wasn't too long we were having ladies come. We'd have an open session on then, and pretty soon it's what it is. You know, it's nice to be one in Christ. You know, when we understand that, and I can understand the pastoral issue, because we did get into some pretty hairy stuff that would have made the guys uncomfortable to talk about how to deal with moral issues and weird things that happen in churches. And we've gone beyond that in a different way for that. And so we didn't think it was going to last very long. And I don't remember the date of the first forum, but it was in the early 80s. And so we have had the forum a long time. That's 20-some times. I mean, 27 years, I think, or 20, something like that. I try to remember how long I've been walking and how long I've had forum. But I did this, so there's material in here that some of you have because you managed to copy the paper, and while you were probably, maybe you were there. You're the only one transfest. Probably Mark, were you there? I think this is just before you. Yeah. Okay. So, I mean, so some of you have the papers, because I know I've had students have gone through my poor form file. Has been reshuffled and reshuffled and reshuffled because people will take them and copy them. And it's great. I mean, that's what it's all about, isn't it? The shared material. And so this was so early, we didn't even start, I didn't even put dates on it. It was just something I wrote. And it was something we presented. That paper was 16 or so pages long. I still was rather verbose at that time. Okay, and these are, in that paper, some of you might have read, if you've read it, these two areas are the areas I pushed hard in that. That is, the usefulness of the Old Testament for giving hope for the Christian. The usefulness of the Old Testament to give negative admonition to Christians. The use of the Old Testament, these are two I've added, to bear testimony to what faith is and how it works. And it's really interesting, that's going to primitive to divine. You'll see why. We'll get a little bit of that. Then the usefulness of the Old Testament for the Christian's involvement in prophetic events. How many of you are looking forward with eagerness to the destruction of the present universe and the present? You know, we get hung up in the rapture real fast, don't we? And that's perfectly right. I mean, I'm so rapture-minded, there's not a day goes by that at least I'm not thinking about the rapture somewhere in it, at least once. And most of the time, it's a lot more than that. Now, we are going to be involved in these major things with Jesus Christ. And so, the Old Testament tells us about those things, and then we put ourselves in that position and we start thinking about it, and all of a sudden our perspective will change. And Peter does that. I had to put this in because I've been preaching Peter now for a while. And so that's the list of where we're going, and we're going to move through this as we deal with this issue. Okay, Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was previously written was written. Somebody didn't translate that very well. For our doctrine, for our faith, but not practice. In order that we, through the patience and encouragement or comfort of the Scriptures, we may have hope. It's interesting, when you read the Old Testament, we have hope. He's chasing rabbits. We may have hope. So it was written beforehand, and who is it? That we, through patience and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. Let's take a moment to look at some of that context, and we'll do it. I've given you an outline. I'd like to do this in my papers, but I no longer do it very often. I mean, I'm outlining all the time, so I haven't stuck them in a lot of my papers, because that's the way I think. People look at me because I alliterate. I mean, I don't alliterate in my sleep. It's just close. Every time I think I've got good alliteration in some dream, if I wrote it down, it would make no sense. You know, you do the same thing probably. You happen to remember a dream. That's a technique that what I do is I sit down, I work the text. I do the grammar, work the syntax, work the morphology, work it all, do a translation essentially. I diagram it, but I don't diagram it on paper. I do it in my head. So I find main verbs and all of that. And then I sit down and I try to understand how that will fit into a structure. I alliterate it because it forces me to think of how things interrelate. And so my alliteration, if I'm tired and you know, if you knew how tired I was and you saw my outlines, you may understand that I was tired because it doesn't have those intricate little connectors. But when I present an outline and Sundays, I always have an outline in my book. I have that outline in there because that's the way I think, the way I study, and people will see that, and I don't always preach it exactly that way. But at least somebody knows that I'm doing, that I'm, you know, serious about it. And then, that's why I do alliterate. Because it's a way that I work so that I can be authoritative with God's Word. I mean, it's just kind of the result of all this fun work. So that's this outline is that way. So, and this outline is the outline I had in that paper, by the way. Let's look at Romans 15. I want to begin everyone. Romans 15, verse 1. 15 works better. 15:1 says, we that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses or the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. But even Christ himself pleased not himself, but it is written, the reproaches of them that were reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written beforehand or for our didactylia. And you see, he's going back into the Old Testament to look at how we can be an encouragement to others. And you know what's interesting? I had always thought of this verse as being a verse in which we would be the ones who were encouraged rather than the fact we are the ones who encourage because we have this information. We encourage. In the Old Testament, and we, as a result, what do we have? We have hope. Hope. It's not a flip-flop hope. Flip-flop hope, what am I saying? A hope that says, I hope so, maybe not. This is a certain hope. It's a Romans 8 hope. We know we have a promise. We do not know when it is going to happen. We have a happy hope. And there are some days we might stop and think, it's going to happen right now. It's going to happen the next week. Because things look so much like Christ is coming back and we're going to have a big meeting in the air. That's a happy hope, isn't it? And God uses it in that way. And we think in terms of that happy hope. And so this can be used to give us hope. God does things, they get done, and he uses Christ as an example. God will bring to pass that which has been promised. And so we can go to the Old Testament and enforce our concept of hope. I think it's always interesting when I think about some of these Old Testament saints and the way they had hope. And it's not as substantial as ours at all. But they had it. They had it. You go down with heroes. But honestly, sometimes the only way some of those heroes could be preached is just pure for hope. The hope they have. You know, I'm not sure if we should preach some of the other stuff. You know, I mean, that series on Joseph still has been in my thought for years. You know, what do you learn from Joseph? Don't mess with the boss's wife, run. That's the only thing that is of any moral, you know, strength, in a sense. And it's really interesting, the other kinds of things that relate to that. Well, I'm not going to spend more time here because of that. The fact that you can read down through here, I need to go, I want to go to, where do I want to go to? I need to go to Titus.
The word for doctrine that we had in the first case, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word for doctrine is, again, didaskalia. I had it up here so you can see it. But you know, I want to just take just a minute just to remind you that we want to go, and where am I? I am down somewhere like on page 12, and I'm kind of down in that A paragraph, second paragraph down near the bottom, but I don't. This is not in there. Okay, I wanted to use Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9 tells you there's two kinds of doctrine. Now, if you read the King James in Titus 1:9, look at how clear it is in this matter. Now, I have it up here in a minute with it. But you read it and you cannot tell in the King James and a lot of translations that there are two kinds of doctrine. Okay, let me just read the King James before we get it up here. And that is Titus 1:9, and that you listen for the word teaching of doctrine. And you'll see why it obscures it. It says, holding fast the faithful word, and that faithful word is word. It's not a word for doctrine. As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Did you see the word doctrine? Did you see teaching? You saw it once, didn't you? It's there twice. But what I read didn't sound like it, did it? And just is not visible there. I mean, it just doesn't look like anything like that in that passage. Now, I wanted to give some examples of this, and this is kind of a bit of a side. ASV, 1901. Holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convince or convict the gainsayer. So the ASV had it right. You have the two words for doctrine. They translated by,
I've been trying so hard not to remember that.
That had been taught. Okay, Darby, he says, the doctrine taught in sound teaching. And John Nelson Darby did a pretty decent job with that. Again, you see the two words. He's both of these are distinguishing. Notice they're backwards each other. ASV does teaching doctrine. Darby does doctrine teaching. And Gray says doctrine, doctrine. Now you say, who's Gray? Well, I'll tell you what, it's Reims Gray, and that's our old Roman Catholic version. But you know, it's interesting, the Catholic Bible, at least they call it doctrine. But that tells you nothing. But that, see, I'm trying to show you, this word right here. Now let's take the English Standard Version. Taught, doctrine. What does that sound like? Sounds like AJV. Taught doctrine. So that obscures it. This obscures it. New American Standard. Teaching doctrine. See, that comes back around and catches it. And then the New Revised Standard Version has teaching and doctrine. Now, why do I throw all these things up at you? You need to know that the two different words for doctrine are in that one verse, and they are different. He's not stuttering. He's distinguishing between didache and didaskalia. And so that's why I put those up on that. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, and I have them up here so it'll be easy. Now these things were written for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after these things as they lusted. Thou shalt not lust. Where does that come from? Comes from the Ten Commandments is where it comes from. And it's thou shalt not covet. And that's the way it was translated in the Septuagint. So it says thou shalt not lust. Now, you can't get anywhere with that except they are types. There are examples. Our examples. Now we go down to verse 11 and it says, now all these things happened unto them for our types, and they were written for our admonition. our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Admonition. What is admonition? Pardon? There we go. I thought my ears weren't working. They were working and I didn't know it. Okay.
Warning is another way that's translated. The word for admonition is the word nuthesia. Nous and tithemi. Nous, mind, tithemi, to put. You put it in someone's mind. Admonition. You put something in someone's mind. It's something that is placed in your mind, and it does carry the idea of warning. As a warning. And so, in that context, and I have it in the outline so you can kind of get a sense of it, where you have the crossing of the Red Sea and the Israel bellyaching in the wilderness and the wilderness wandering and the rebellion. This is the context that is there. And so, he says, don't be like they are. But don't, or you're not to be, you know, don't be an idolater. It's kind of dumb. I'm warning you, you'd be an idolater in trouble. I'm warning you that if you commit fornication, you're in trouble. It's not a thou shalt not, it's a warning. It's a warning in relationship to murmuring. You see. And you read the Old Testament, and it doesn't say to a Christian, thou shalt not murmur. Boy, I can see it on my eyes, too. But you're not to murmur. It doesn't say that at all. It says, I'm warning you that if you murmur, you're going to have trouble. Look at what happened to Israel when they're murmuring. And God's not going to do it to you just like he did to Israel. He'll tailor make it to you. Just like he tailor makes it to me. You know, when he does that. And so these are these negative things. And it's interesting what he says here. I like this because I love to read the language. To whom the ends of the ages are come. Total ages. When is the end of the ages for us as far as our relationship on earth? It's going to end with the rapture. Our relationship to ages is going to change when we're raptured. We're involved with two ages right now. There are two ages in existence right now. And those are the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. And the legal age. The legal age does not end until the end of the tribulation period. And Christ comes back. So you have two ages running simultaneously. Romans 12, be not conformed to this age. What is this? This, therefore, Romans 9 through 11. It's a legal age. This by grammar is all it takes. Okay. Have to move to the next one. Romans, Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Another thing that I think this helps us understand. Hebrews chapter 12 is the chapter that follows Hebrews 11. And I'm saying that almost facetiously, but not really, because Hebrews 11 is the chapter that is the Hall of Fame of. I hear things, but I'm not hearing what I want to hear. Acts of faith. It's not the faith chapter. It's the acts of faith chapter. These are individual actions. Shut the mouths of lions. How many times they do that? You know, I mean, you start down the list. They're acts of faith. And so it's the individual acts. Why in the world was Abraham in there twice? Because there are two great acts of faith of Abraham. And so we understand it. So we are surrounded, or seeing therefore that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And you have two sides of witness, and I discussed it in the paper. You know, a witness can be a testimony by the fact that they've been somewhere and done that, or they can be watching a game. And I've heard this preached so many times that you have all of these Old Testament saints up there in the bleachers watching you. And you know, those relatives of yours that are in the presence of the Lord, they're up there watching you and watching you run the race. And I thought, I don't think they're going to care about what's going on down here. They're in the presence of the war. And that's noted in here, in this matter.
So what does it say? We see these witnesses, they testify to faith. They overcame with a sin nature and with an obedience to God by faith. And we have the opportunity to live above a sin nature in the new nature and live by a spirit-provided faith rather than a human-generated faith. And so, how much better? Isn't that what this name means up here? And the synonym for Hebrew is better? We're going to talk about it. Okay, let's carry on. So he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You learn that from the Old Testament. We saw a little bit of that in Romans 4:54. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we can see something about their faith. Just don't read their condition and their faith into your life. Because you're different. If you're saved and in the dispensation of grace, you have two natures. The old one's hanging around. I still just enjoy that 5:16 of Galatians. We've been there. The bond was there this morning. It was an afternoon. Isn't that how it goes? An afternoon? Isn't that? You see, you know, walk by means of the Spirit. This is a broken record here, pal. And you will never, ever, not even once, possibly, bring to completion the lust of the flesh. Now, what did we just do? A double negative with an aorist active subjunctive verb. Think of, I mean, that's, don't forget that. I mean, I can do that. I'm reading lips here. I see people. They got it. That's what it's all about.
Isn't that why we're here on earth to learn these things? On page 15, number 1, it says, 1 Corinthians 10, we need to put 6 by it so you have a verse. That's a typo. I'm not pointing out typos on that. Okay, we need to move on just because of time. Prophetic events.
16, you said?
6. 10:6. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, I'm just going to read a couple verses. But you realize when we look at prophecy in the Old Testament, it gives you an opportunity, it gives me an opportunity to think of where we will be at that time. I mean, when you think of being, don't be distracted from the rapture. Satan would like you to be distracted. You know, you've got to build a new house before the Lord comes. I always think it's so funny when, maybe I understand a little, when young people say, "Now, I don't want the Lord to come back because I want to get married first and experience marriage." Okay. It's funny how we tend to do that. We get these crazy things that are really important to us at the time. But prophetic events, if we read the Old Testament, we think of where we are. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter is talking, and this is just before he talked about the transfiguration. He said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "We made sure you knew in detail about the coming, or the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word power very cleanly tells you it will be that he will come in his manifest glory and it relates to planet Earth. Why? Because the next verse talks about the transfiguration. He said, "We saw it. We got a flash of the glory of the Son." Just a flash in transfiguration. We saw his divine glory in a flash. When he comes back to Earth, that glory is going to all be all-encompassing when it hits the Earth, when he comes to Earth. When you think of his second coming and your participation, so he's going to bring saints with him. One place in the Old Testament tells us that we're going to be involved, I mean, are the churches involved? You know, it's kind of interesting. Are we going to be involved in this big battle? Do you have armor set aside for Armageddon? No. You want bleachers? We're going to be in the front row of the bleachers watching him single-handedly come. The whole campaign of Armageddon. No, it's not one battle, it's a campaign. Remember, he goes to Egypt. He's going to come up through Edom, and there's going to be blood on his garments. As he comes through Edom and back through Jerusalem, and then ultimately over to Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. We think of those concepts. And we're going to see all of that. We'll be with him. I've always wondered, when I learned, the more I've learned about this, is to how we will relate to spirit beings, as he's chosen to set them on the sidelines too, to manifest his glory. And so that's something in the future. 2 Peter 3:10-12, and it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. Here the day of the Lord is used of the destruction of the present universe. With a great noise the elements will melt, and look down, it says, looking for, let's get my gun out here. Looking for, eagerly awaiting and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, and this idea of anticipation, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We look for. See, rapture, yes. Hooray! I smiled yesterday. I don't usually go to that door. I came and checked the doors, and I forgot almost that we had put perhaps today in the concrete in front of that door. I know it's up here, but I didn't remember to put it in two places that we had. And so we can look forward. In those events, you look at that, the destruction of the universe will be involved. Okay. So where have we been? These are your notes, these are your main outline heads in that, in the conclusion. The assessment contributes to the Christian's hope. Make it just as solid as can be. The Old Testament contains examples for believers that you should not lust after evil things, and they are written there for our admonition, a warning. Don't do it. This is a say, if you do it, you know, tread at your own risk. It's sort of a sign. It's not a sign, but rather it's a tread at your own risk sign. And so when you see it, you want to try to do the same thing? No, you were told. You know, they said, don't touch the fire. And they touched the fire. Are you going to go and try it? You've had a warning. That's this concept. And so this is the, where am I? On 2:20. Okay, we're working our way down it. Okay, last two. Well, I haven't quite got this PowerPoint mastered, so I don't have the numbers in the second slides. The Old Testament confirms the use of faith in various environments and conditions. The Old Testament contributes to the prophetic structure, which the Christian will actively participate in a future tense salvation. So these are, he tells us, there are four ways we can use it. It warns us. He gives us a basis for hope, patience, and encouragement. That's our God. Okay, let's break and we'll see how fast I can go on the other one. And we'll pass out more people.
Actually, I was going to have a room.
think. I noticed that.
Yeah, they,
in the set, they're pretty.
This one is
24.
Right there. Okay. Yeah.